Father, teach us your ways that we might walk in truth and righteousness to your glory and to the honour of the great King Jesus who you've given us. And Father, we pray it in his name. Amen. The first thing, and this is on your outline that you got on the way in, the first thing the Bible says about itself is that it's God-breathed. And that's what it says there in 2 Timothy 3:16 that Andrew read for us. All scripture is God-breathed. And it's a very potent image, God-breathed. If we know our Bibles, it evokes Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God breathes life into the first human. The breath of God is filled with life. It creates life. And if we also know our Bibles, it evokes John chapter 20, verse 21, where the risen Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The breath of God, the Son, is filled with spiritual power. It is filled with the Spirit of power. But the key thing that the image stresses for us is this: the words of Scripture are God's own words. The words of Scripture are God's own words. And so just as my words right now are breathed out from my own mouth, the words of Scripture are breathed out from God's own mouth. God breathed means the Bible is God speaking his own words. His own words full of life-giving spirit and power. God is the speaker of Scripture. And this is a truth that is emphasised right throughout the Bible. And so Romans 3, verse 2, speaks of the Scriptures as the oracles of God. In 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21, the Apostle Peter speaks of the prophetic Scriptures. And he makes the point they don't have their origin in the mind or the will of the prophet, of the guy. The prophets are carried along, he says, by the Holy Spirit, with the result that they speak from God. The image of Scripture as words breathed out from God's own mouth, it's an appropriate bookend for another image we get much, much earlier in the Scripture, the image of God's law as written with God's own finger. That's an image we get in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. The Bible is God speaking his own words. And notice it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Sometimes people go, "Craig, well, Paul can only be talking about the Old Testament Scriptures because the New Testament doesn't exist," as he's writing this letter to Timothy. Doesn't quite do justice to the evidence, though. Before he wrote this letter to Timothy, Paul had already written 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes, "For the Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain,' and 'The worker deserves his wages.'" And the first half of that the bit about the ox, that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4 in the Old Testament. The second half, the bit about the worker and his wages, that's a quote from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, written by one of Paul's fellow workers within his lifetime. But for Paul, both of them, the bit about the ox and the bit about the worker, both of them are Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, he describes his own written instructions to the Corinthian church as the Lord's command. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Peter classifies the letters of Paul as Scripture. He talks about Paul's letters and the other Scriptures, the other Scriptures. It's also a great verse because he says that some of the things Paul has written are hard to understand, which for those of us who've sometimes battled through the middle of Romans, very comforting. But the point is, he associates Paul's letters as Scripture. In 1 John 4, verse 6, the Apostle John identifies the words he is writing as the Word of God. And all of this suggests that actually the apostles understood that they and others were creating Scripture as they wrote, which is what you would expect given that Jesus, in John's Gospel, had promised them that the Spirit of truth would lead them into all truth and that they would be his witnesses. He told them that would what would happen, and so it's kind of what you would expect. Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture is God-breathed. All of the Bible is God speaking his words to us. And there are a heap of implications that flow from that. One of them, what the Bible asserts is true. Isaiah 65 verse 16 calls Yahweh the God of truth. Titus 1 verse 2 tells us God does not lie. Hebrews 6:28 tells us it's impossible for God to lie. When God speaks, he speaks truth. The words that God breathes out are all true. The words of Scripture, therefore, are true because they're breathed from the mouth of God. The theologians talk about Scripture as being infallible and inerrant, both of which are just ways of saying that all Scripture is true. What Scripture asserts is true, not false. And this is very important because it means that in the Scriptures we are given true, reliable knowledge about God. In the words of Scripture, God is telling us the truth about himself, which means we can have real true knowledge of God, which means we can have real true relationship with God. The virtual world of the internet and Facebook and all the rest of it is showing us just how willing people are to misrepresent who they are if they think they can get away with it. But in Scripture, God only speaks truth about himself. As he speaks about himself to us in the Bible, he never misrepresents himself to us. And in the words of Scripture, God also speaks truth about us. And so we're very capable not just of lying to other people, but also of lying to ourselves. But in the Scriptures, the God who made us, he speaks to us the truth about ourselves, which means it's possible for us to get past our self-deception. It's possible for us to truly know ourselves. The message of salvation through Christ that the Bible brings to us is a true message, and so we can have confidence in our salvation. The promise of God's forgiveness for sinners who turn to Christ, whoever they are, that's true. And so we can have confidence in God's forgiveness of us. The promise of eternal life and final judgment that's held out to us in Scripture is true. And so we can have confidence that justice will ultimately prevail in the end, and those who throw their lot in with God will ultimately be vindicated in the end. What the Bible asserts is true. All that the Bible asserts is true. Reading the Bible isn't like surfing the internet. It's not an endless process of trying to sift the true from the false and, you know, having to go to Snopes and check stuff out. We don't have to try and work out which bits of the Bible are true and which bits are false. All of it provides us with a rock-solid foundation of truth. And so we should be confident that whatever part of the Bible we are reading is the truth. What the Bible asserts is true. That's the first implication of it being God-breathed. The second and obviously related implication is that what the Bible asserts is supremely authoritative. It is supremely authoritative. God is the Lord of all. As creatures, we owe every single breath to him. We are created in his image. And those realities mean that we are under obligation to submit ourselves to him. And right from the very beginning, God has governed his people by words. And we see that right from the garden, where God governs his people by telling them, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He expects those words to govern their lives, and when they fail to heed them, there are consequences. We see it in the Old Testament covenants, where God binds himself to his people with covenant words of promise and warning and command. Words that take on written form in tablets of stone and in the book of the law. God governs his people by giving them those written words, and he expects them to trust the promises. He expects them to heed the warnings. He expects them to obey the commands that he has caused to be written for them, and there are consequences if they don't. And God operates the same way today. The scriptures that he has breathed out for us, they contain true promises that he expects us to trust, warnings that he expects us to heed, commands that he expects us to obey, assertions that he expects us to believe. He speaks the scriptures, and he expects us to submit ourselves to them without reservation as the essential exercise of our faith in him. And so that means we permit scripture to have the final word, because it is God's supremely authoritative word. And so when he speaks words in scripture that contradict my own thinking, it's our own thinking that has to give way. You know, that it doesn't mean I stop thinking, but the error always lies not with scripture, the error always lies with some aspect of our limited understanding, some aspect of my sinful heart. God's word reigns supreme. When he speaks words in scripture that contradict our experience in this world, we need to recognize that the problem lies with the limitations of our experience, and we need to trust and heed and obey the words that he speaks, confident that his wisdom exceeds my experience, that his experience exceeds my experience. God's word reigns supreme. When the words that God has breathed out in Scripture stand in contradiction to our culture, we follow the words of Scripture. And this is important for us to be clear on right at the moment, as our culture continues its suicidal deconstruction of the concept of marriage. You know, I pick that as an example because it is topical and because it will impact us. Whatever our culture concludes, whatever laws are passed, marriage is what God says it is in Scripture. And what God has said is sin remains sin, regardless of what our culture thinks or insists or attempts to enforce. When the word that God has breathed out in Scripture stands in contradiction to our culture, we follow the word of God, even when it leads us into the lion's mouth, as it did for so many of the early Christians. I could say similar things about our culture's insistence to us that we lust after material things and unique experiences, our culture's insistence that we find our security in wealth, we find our significance in achievement. When the words God has breathed out in Scripture stand in contradiction to our culture, we must follow the word of God. What the Bible asserts is true. What the Bible asserts is supremely authoritative. And what the Bible asserts is good. It's good. The call to submit to the authority of Scripture as the word of God is not a call to an unpleasant burden. God is perfect in wisdom. God is perfect in righteousness. God is perfect in goodness. God's love for us is so extreme it led him to the unfathomable generous sacrifice of the cross. That's what God is like. That God will only ever speak things that are good for us to trust and obey. God's words are always life-giving words. For all of his failings, the Apostle Peter saw that on the day that so many other people found Jesus' words too hard. Do you remember when we were in John 6, where Jesus has been teaching them about how he is the bread of life that they have to eat? And he said hard things to them about God's work in election and about his own sort of heavenly origins. And they were hard things, challenging things. And many of them just walked away. These things were too hard. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And I don't know that the Apostle Peter understood any more of what Jesus was saying than those guys who walked away. Because Peter spent an awful lot of time misunderstanding things that Jesus was saying. But that day, his answer was this: "Where else have we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." He grasped that the words that came from God in Christ are life-giving words, even if they are hard words, even if they are uncomfortable words. They are good for me. They are wisdom for me. And if I can come to understand them, that goodness will bring me joy. Much later in life, the Apostle Peter urged a group of Christians to pay more attention to the prophetic words of Scripture. And he said, do it as to a light shining in a dark place. He'd come to know and to deeply treasure the light that the Scriptures shine. And the second half of Psalm 19 that Ness read for us, it is a celebration of just how wise, just how life-giving, just how good the words of Scripture are. And so David in that psalm had come to discover that they are reviving to the soul. They give joy to the heart. They are radiant. They are more precious than gold. They are sweeter than honey. He is talking about the commands that Israel was given in the law and called to obey. Whether we can see it at the time, whether we feel it at the moment, everything that the Bible asserts is good. Everything it commands is good. And occasionally I hear people say, look, I don't like this thing that God's word says, and I wish it wasn't there, but it's in the Bible, so I have to obey it. I guess it's great that that person is committed to the authority of Scripture, but they haven't come to understand the goodness of Scripture. Certainly not the way David understood it in Psalm 19. We should never have an attitude that we submit to some truth of Scripture begrudgingly or against our better judgment, even though it's not really a good idea, because God's the boss. God is the boss. But he's a good boss. He is a wise boss. He is a loving boss. And when it comes to God, even law is grace. His command is only ever good for us. It is only ever an act of love towards us. And that's an important thing to remember, even if in a particular moment we can't see how that can be true and don't feel like it's true. It's an important thing to remember, especially in those moments. Scripture is God-breathed. The Bible is God speaking his own words. And so Scripture is true, it is supremely authoritative, and it is good. And Scripture is also supremely useful. Useful. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 we're told the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The pirate, he's got his map to show the way to the precious buried treasure. We have the Holy Scriptures to show us the way to the precious salvation that is found in Christ. And if you're someone who doesn't know that salvation yet, and there are some of you here this morning, if you don't know it yet, the most profitable thing that you could do would be to ask someone who does know that salvation to read the Bible with you. Come along to Jesus in introduction. That's what we do. But ask someone to read the Bible with you. Ask me, pick me. I'll read the Bible with you. Keep coming to church each week where you're going to hear it read, where you're going to hear it preached from. If there's someone in your life who you long to see saved, maybe you long to see them growing, the best thing you can do is ask them to read the Bible with you. If they haven't done it before, start in Mark's Gospel, read it together, talk about it together, see what happens. The Scriptures make us wise for salvation because they lead us to the treasure of Christ. But they also make us wise for salvation in another sense. They reveal to us the shape and the content of the saved life. How do they do that? Well, 2 Timothy 2:16 says they do it by teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. We should come to the Scriptures expecting them to do those four things to us. We should come to the Scriptures expecting them to do those four things to us. We should invest attention and concentration and brain power in studying the Scriptures until we find that they are doing those things to us. If we will invest in it, Scripture will teach us. It will lead us to see realities that we don't currently see. It will lead us to see magnificent truths that we don't currently know. If we invest in Scripture, it will correct us. It will reveal to us where our current understanding of God, or maybe of ourselves, or maybe of the world, where it's wrong, where it needs to change. It will expose false assumptions that we have in our thinking that we've borrowed unthinkingly from the world. It will pinpoint expectations about how life is supposed to be that differ from God. If we invest in it, Scripture will rebuke us. It will throw an uncomfortable light on characteristics, on habits, on attitudes, on actions that are things we should be ashamed of before God. It will expose those things in us, for us. It'll do that so we can see the sin for what it is, and so we're going to leave it far behind. If we invest in it, Scripture will train us in righteousness. It will teach us to live as saved people. It's true, Scripture may break us down and it may rough us up by correcting us and rebuking us, but only so that we can be rebuilt of better stuff. God's like a patient coach who uses Scripture as the instrument by which he teaches us the running style, the correct technique, the right mindset for running the Christian race. And if I knew anything about sport, I would absolutely insert an Olympic illustration right here. But I don't, and so I won't. And I'm just going to hope you get the point. The words of Scripture are how God trains and coaches us to live as people saved by Christ. It trains us for the different relationships that we exist in. It trains us for the different responsibilities that we have. It directs our character and mindset in godly directions. And the end result of this process, although this side of heaven we don't see the end, but the end result of this process is there in verse 17. Did you see it? Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are saved for good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that. And this process of God's Scripture leading us to the salvation that's found in Christ, and then teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness, that's how we are equipped to do these good works. That's how we're equipped to live the fruitful, God-glorifying Christian life. And I had 19 other things to say, but I want to finish with one final observation, and it's for those who find the psalmist's idea of delighting in the Scriptures an idea that is very foreign to their experience. It's for you. The psalmist who delights in the law of the Lord in Psalm 19 is the psalmist who devotes himself to meditating on it day and night in Psalm 1. So many Christians lack this joy in the Scriptures purely and simply because they do not invest enough time and mental energy in meditating on the Scriptures. Ours is a very shallow culture. We spend so much of our time engaged in communication that is only intended to entertain us or to entice us to buy stuff. Ours is an age where so much of our engagement in the process of communication is utterly passive or is devoid of any sort of sustained intellectual demand. We don't even read the Facebook status update if it's more than 4 lines long. This is not what God gave us very, very large brains and the Holy Scriptures for. This is not what he intended. The books of the Bible are not sitcoms to be absorbed between ad breaks. They're not dot point blog posts to be digested in a coffee break. When the Apostle Peter told his reader that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, he didn't intend that as an excuse not to wrestle the meaning out of them. When it comes to scuba diving, the most amazing diving is in the deepest places and in the tricky currents. If you want to see the best stuff that's underwater, you've got to go deep and you've got to get into the tricky currents. And being able to do that takes time and effort and discipline and focus. It takes practice and it takes guidance. And it's like that with the scriptures. If I won't invest enough time and mental energy to go deep and to battle the tricky bits, then I am never going to discover the richest treasures. I am only ever going to flail about in the shallows, not quite seeing what all the fuss is about. And that joy that the psalmist has, that's only ever going to seem like an alien thing that belongs to other people. And I will never grow into all of the good works that God intends for me for the simple but tragic reason that I will never make full use of the necessary equipment, even though he's laid it before me. But if I will feast on the words, if I will wrestle with the words that have dropped from God's lips onto those pages sitting on your laps, if I will do that, Psalm 1 tells me, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Pray with me. Father, give us that blessing. Father, lead us to delight in the truth of your word, in the goodness of your word, in the hard bits of your word. Lead us to delight in all of it. Father, lead us to see its goodness. Lead us to submit to its authority. Lead us to rejoice in its truth. Father, make us people who see the worth of investing ourselves in studying your word. Father, make us people who discover its delight that is sweeter than honey. And Father, we pray that your word will do what you tell us it will do. We pray that where we need to be taught, teach us through your word. Where we need to be corrected, correct us. We hate the rebuking bit, Father, but where we need to be rebuked, rebuke us. Father, train us in righteousness because we want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Father, we pray that for those who aren't Christian yet, we pray that they might take up your scriptures and be led to the treasure of the Saviour. And Father, for those who are, may be led back to him again and again and again to discover those treasures in richer ways. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.